your gospel. We ask that we can be
well. This talk this morning is all about commitment, and as part in talking about that, it's part of our Great Expectations series that we've been doing here, and we'll do for a few weeks yet here at One Way. And we're exploring in that series some expectations about key aspects of living as a follower of Jesus, as a Christian, and especially about this thing called the church, which we're representing here this morning. This is an expression of church. This thing that is God's vehicle for helping his people to live his way and to fulfill his mission in this world. So it's about commitment in terms of those areas. Now let me just pray, but just before I do that, one of the things that we're doing in this series is offering an opportunity afterwards to fire out any comments or maybe ask a question and have maybe a short time of discussion with the hope of taking some of these things further, beginning conversations that would helpfully continue as well over a cup of tea, because it's really practical stuff, or at least it's supposed to work out really practically in our church life and our church family. So with that in mind, just make sure you note any issues or questions that you have, and we'll have some opportunity to deal with those afterwards. Loving Father, please help us now as we focus on your word. These words recorded for us of the Lord Jesus Christ, this remarkable account of a remarkable attitude, a remarkable action. And please, may it have remarkable fruit in our lives, whether we're part of this church or another, whether we're believers in you or whether we don't yet believe. May we see something in Jesus here that brings us closer to you. We ask it in his name. Amen. You don't need to be a psychologist to work out that commitment isn't held as highly as perhaps it once was. It seems to be under attack all over the place, in our culture, in our society. Generally, our sense of rights in the Western world has become increasingly focused on our individual selves. It zeroes in on me and my rights, and in the process of that sort of shift happening, diminishes, if not utterly destroys, any claims that others might have to my commitment. Diminishes, if not destroys, perhaps the claims of my spouse on my commitment. The claims of my parents on my commitment. Diminishes perhaps the claims of my elderly infirm parents on my commitment. It's a big one in our society today. Diminishes the claims of my children and my commitment to them in favour of convenience to me. The claims of my workplace, the claims of my society, the claims of loads more besides, and often down near the bottom, the claims of my brothers and sisters in Christ, my nephews and nieces in Christ, the church family. And then, of course, the claims of God. It seems increasingly countercultural to be committed. That is why examples of commitment stand out so amazingly. Isn't it really? It's amazing in Hollywood that there is a marriage that is just one marriage that has been going on faithfully for years. That is absolutely amazing in the context of Hollywood. And it stands out. Loads of other areas too. Commitment is under attack on all sorts of levels and for various reasons. Usually and primarily it's due to selfishness. Isn't it? And I guess Christians would say sin. Sin is essentially sort of selfishness in its angle, in how it shows itself. But that sort of baseline selfishness gets compounded by all sorts of other things too. So not only is there this selfishness at work, but there's also things like opportunities everywhere, increasing access to this increasing range of activities and experiences that are all competing to grab your attention and to drag you off to do that and to seduce you or invite you to get you out of the mundane into the extraordinary. You don't want to be in the mundane. You get out here. Come and do this. No, don't do that. Come and do this. No, don't do that. Come and do this. But here's the news, I think. Are you ready for this? It's the mundane stuff. That's where it's at. For that is where commitment lives. Don't you think? The marriage beyond the honeymoon. When it's day in, day out, waking up in the same bed, and the old spark of those initial weeks perhaps is gone. It's the marriage beyond the honeymoon. When you really know each other. It's family life, most of the time, can be relentless. Just getting things moving, organizing stuff so that it happens, getting people to places, getting the kids sorted out, all the things that need to happen, and you've got to give and give and give and give. Work, most people, every working day. Church, week in, week out. These times when we gather together, having come back from our front lines, wherever we are most of the time, these times, oh, can't face that today. The mundane is where it's at. Because I think commitment lives there. Now, I'm not hoping to cover everything that can possibly be covered in a talk about commitment, but just that, since there's an angle here that we could helpfully get on the end of. And so what we easily do is put commitment together with how we feel. We imagine that that is the basis of it. How I feel determines whether I will be committed to it or not. Yeah? That's how it often works. I don't think that's the way it should work, though. We imagine that what I'm to be committed to must always be wowing me and wooing me and making much of me, and if it's not, then thank you and good night. And I guess that's the deep sadness with how marriage is treated today. Those phrases in vows, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health. Why did I put it that way around? In good times and the bad. In plenty and in want, or however you said them, if you said those sorts of things. They're sort of supposed to express, aren't they, something a little bit stronger than the attitudes that have produced things like no-fault divorce legislation. You don't even have to have an issue. Just finish it. Now, of course, as I already said, there's all sorts of complexities around this, and certainly around something like marriage and all relationships for that matter. So please understand that I'm not trying to be comprehensive in this. But this is true, I reckon. And we understand this, that commitment and what it's based on is not really what it used to be. Or maybe it is, you older ones. Maybe it is. Is it the same as it's always been? Or do you think it's changed while I'm on it? How they view their commitment, yeah. Yeah, okay. So definitely a shift. What Steve says is final. But yeah, it's a shift. Now look, that's not what it should be from God's point of view. And I was thinking how to talk about commitment from the Bible. And so we had this idea of the race, which I shared with the kids and sort of with you as well. Hebrews 12, we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Therefore, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. You can't talk about racing without talking about commitment. And prepare for that. Committed to it to the extent that you're preparing. You're going into strict training, 1 Corinthians 9:25, to get this crown that will last forever. And when you're running, you're going to run hard, 1 Corinthians 9:24. All the runners run, but only one gets the prize. So, run hard. Be committed. Give your all to this. Run well. Don't break the rules, 2 Timothy 2, verse 5. And look to that finishing line. Forget what's behind, strain on to what's ahead, press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called you heavenward in Christ Jesus. So that was one way I thought about, but I've already just done that, so I'm going to move on. And I was thinking about marriage and talking about it in those terms. But I want to go more fundamental even than that, because I want us to see in John 13, not just the abstract thoughts of what commitment is, or even what it just sort of looks like. But I want us to feel something more of what it entails. And I think John 13 is tremendously evocative, don't you? In that situation there. It gets us thinking about love and the sort of love that expresses itself in a commitment that goes above and beyond probably our categories of commitment. And when he's showing us this love thing, John, we're not to think of those sentimental, feelings-based ideas of love that are bewitching us every day in our culture. Feelings are in there for sure, but this is commitment love, covenant love, true marriage love, perhaps we might call it. And that's why the setting for Jesus' teaching about love isn't this romantic candlelit dinner scene that would resonate with our gushy views of sentimental love. It's not that at all. There's no quiet jazz music playing, there's no... Well, it might have been dim lights, I don't know, but it's not set up for romance here. It's a whole collection of dirty men's feet underneath a table. It's not that romantic. We hardly ever think about feet when we're thinking about romance. It's most people's horror part of their body, isn't it? That black stuff you get between your toes, under your toenails. It's disgusting. Ooh. It smells so bad. But that's the setting here. This isn't theoretical teaching that Jesus brings. This is dirty feet and an immense, staggering act of love. It was just before, let's read through it again. Let's just take ourselves there. Allow John to do that. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel round his waist What's he doing? After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. Let's just think about that. Did you see verse 1? What is Jesus doing here? This is part of Jesus showing the true extent of his love. You see that? It's not how we would frame it, I'm pretty sure. But here it is, doing a task that not even a slave would do. A slave would balk at this job. This is like personal hygiene, definitely. You do that yourself. But here's Jesus. And what he does has something to say about the full extent of his love. It's all the more staggering when you look at verse 3. Jesus knows certain massive things. This is Jesus in his self-consciousness here. He knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. He knows exactly who he is, exactly what he's about, exactly what's going to happen. He's God, he knows that. And yet he does this. Doesn't that ramp up the scandal a bit? Knowing this, so, verse 4, he washes their feet. It's staggering. Read on from verse 13. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." He washes their feet, and in doing so makes it explicit that this is the sort of thing that is to characterize them. They are to do the same. And they are to see it, at least if they take him at his word, they can see it. Not just see it, experience it as blessing. It's very countercultural, isn't it? Very, very countercultural. Further in this chapter, fast forward over to verse 34, he starts talking to them about a new command. "I give you, love one another as I have loved you." Restating again, "As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Which we take often to mean be sentimentally slushy, gushy, and whooshy with our love to people, and that's quite nice, and people quite enjoy that. But I think it's a world away from what Jesus is talking about here. I think what Jesus is talking about here is commitment love. Regardless of the state of the feet, if I can put it like that. There's a new Eternity newspaper out on the table. Have a look at the front of that. It's got a headline saying, "I'm the sort of person that should be in your church." And it's basically showing a socially, disabled or sort of an outcast in our society. and saying, that's the sort of person who should be in your church. Now, I haven't read the article. I was quite struck by the headline. And when you think about it, what does that take from God's people? It takes not just a love that is always feeling really good and whooshy and gushy and yucky and all that sort of stuff. I'm sure that will be in there. But it takes commitment. It takes service. It takes love. This sort of love. It's got very little really to do with feelings, although they're in there. The thing is, we think about ourselves doing this. We think about the smelly black stuff that you can't easily get rid of the smell of. We think about that stuff as we're thinking about doing that to other people. But we don't think about having had that done to us. Do we? Those feelings of joy and happiness, they're in there, but maybe, have you ever thought they might be coming from the direction of the person who's being loved? You see how selfish we are with our just straight up view of people around us. Did you notice also that Judas is in the thick of this passage of Scripture? John 13 has this foot washing episode to begin with. Then there's this new command that Jesus gives to his disciples at the end. And in the middle of it, and actually all the way through it, is this betrayal, this astonishing betrayal. Verses 18 to 30 specifically, but Jesus knows about this, we know in verse 11. And yet, whose feet does he wash? He even washes the feet of the one he knows is going to betray him. Judas is caught up in this Jesus showing the full extent of his love. In the knowledge that Judas will kiss him, but not in love. But in that tragic moment in Gethsemane. It's very confronting, isn't it? Oh, here's how confronting it is, though. We should do the same. And look, it would be a lot easier to knock Judas, wouldn't it, if Jesus hadn't also knocked Peter at the end of John 13. Having predicted Judas's betrayal, he also predicts Peter's triple denial of him at the cross moment as well. On the way to the cross. And I think we get a glimpse in that, really, that none of us deserves this sort of love. It's all about God's grace here. God's grace lavished to all people. None of us deserve this. This is undeserved love to all of us because we're all sinners. No one is better than anyone else. Really? And what Jesus was doing in this washing was pointing actually towards the fullness of the full extent of his love, really, which was his sacrifice on the cross, the cleansing only possible through that atonement. And the reason is that we all need grace. We all need grace. And when that gets shown, when that godly love is shown to people, they totally trip out. It's astonishing. Now, if you think about the other teaching on love in the Bible, who are we to love? We are to love one another. I'll be giving out in a moment that all those one anothering verses that we looked at the other day, that's a huge part of this. But we're to love our enemies. How do we get our heads around that? Well, simply by understanding what Jesus is doing here, really. What does this sort of love to enemies do? It heaps coals on their foreheads, and we think, oh yeah, I'm really going to get you now. I'm going to be nice to you. That's the way we think about it. That's not right. That's not love. I'm really going to mess you up in your head now. It's not how it works. It's not what's in view. What's in view is this searing impression made on someone who receives that sort of love that they utterly don't deserve. It totally trips them out. It's very, very confronting. But it's very, very powerful. We all need grace. We're all sinners. We're all enemies of God by nature. But God demonstrated his love to us in this, that while we were still sinners, still his enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. That's his grace. And that grace is the foundation of commitment. Whether it's in family or marriage, or work, or church. So I've just got four quick ways I want to talk to you about commitment in terms of this church, really. And you can expand them in other directions. Love as commitment, not feelings. Think about love as commitment, not feelings. The feelings will come, the feelings will be in there, but don't depend on the feelings, otherwise you'll never get round to love in these harder areas to love. Think about love that will provoke feelings in the other person, perhaps. Don't think about feelings to provoke love. I don't think that's what we see here. And so really it's that very countercultural and the spiritual battle of selfless versus selfish. Love to provoke feeling, not feelings to provoke love. Now, I'm just going to let that hang there. You're going to have to think about that yourselves. We can discuss that in our gospel communities. But just in thinking about that, remember, or remember to try and think about someone washing your feet rather than you washing other people's feet. Yeah? I think that'll give you the shift. You can think about my feet. My feet are particularly bad. I might get them out to show. No, I won't. If anyone wants a good example, though, I'm here. This one anothering stuff. Got a couple of things to give out here. Blues can start going around that side. I might just grab one of each, actually. Sorry. There you go. Think about all these injunctions, these imperatives, gospel imperatives. And there's more than this, by the way, for God's one another plan. Here's the commitment towards other people. Okay? Here's the love. We went through them the other week. I'm not going to go through them all. But when it says love one another, think this sort of love. Think commitment. It's even there, Romans 12, be devoted to one another. They're all on there. And in terms of expecting commitment, we're both thinking in terms of expect to commit, to be committed to, but also a glorious expectation of commitment to you. There it is. Simple. And so, one another. So while we're all focusing on another, others will be serving us. It's refreshingly simple. But there may be some issues that we want to raise about that. So, there's God's one another plan. In terms of our church, we express some of these things in our membership covenant. Now, if you're a visitor, please bear with us. But if you're thinking about joining our church, then here's where it's at. This is what we sign up to as a formal coming on board. It's a membership covenant. Some promises, some acknowledgements, some intentions here to protect the unity of our church, to share the responsibilities of our church, to serve in the ministry of our church, to support the gospel witness of our church. This is the basis of our membership. And it's founded not on gushy, slushy, whooshy, blah, love. It's this John 13 sort of stuff. And it's not thinking about stuff coming to you, but you giving to others. Both of those things. Not just the one. And that's countercultural. So there's the membership covenant. If you're not a member, and you've never seen that before, you're probably not a member. But there it is. Have a chat with us if you want to know more about that stuff. It's all about commitment. And then there's another thing I want to share with you, and this is actually a live document. We've got another thing to add to this, which we're going to be discussing in our next elders meeting. But we put this together as leaders, the One Way Agreed Elders Commitments. To give you an idea, well, it helps us in our session meetings to make sure that we're asking the right sort of questions of each other as fellow elders. But it helps to give you an idea of what we are striving for and wanting to be committed to. And it involves commitments in terms of our personal character, but also interrelational ones as well. And particularly, we've shared before the commitments to the congregation, but there are various other levels in there. And it's so important, this commitment view of love. Because if we go with our feelings, all the time, we know only too well where that leads, don't we? Quick to be angry, judgmental, harsh, ungracious. If we even go with just circumstances, we'll be judge, jury, and punishment all in one. And we'll say, you don't deserve it. But none of us deserve anything from God. And the love that Jesus models for us here is a graciousness. It's his special love. So look, there's lots for us to engage with. There's just some things to show and to, I guess, invite you into in terms of our church life here. If you're not part of our church, then please take them and reflect on them. And we trust that'll be helpful for you as well. This is bigger than just our church, of course. But let's just think in closing, and maybe before we have some comments and questions, about this fairly recently coined term called commitment phobia. And the thing, the irony about commitment phobia is that people who suffer from it are actually craving for the thing that they fear most. They're craving love, they're craving connection. They're craving those things. But it works out in their real life as an utter fear, an inability to benefit from any of that sort of stuff. They don't see that the commitment will produce or express the love and the connection and all those sorts of things. And I think that's the lie that we're probably reaping in our society. Commitment phobic people are all around. What they do, and maybe what we do in expressing this to some degree, is always seen in the messiness of our relationships. And I think what we need is to go back to Jesus and John 13 and obviously the cross flowing on from that to get the right perspective. Well, that's all I'm going to say. I'm just going to pray, and then there's just a moment for some discussion or comments. Loving Father, we are sinful.
we are essentially selfish. We tend to take your place in our lives and try and rule our own way. And we define things in our own way too. And we reap the harvest of that. We've changed love into a selfish thing. Really? And we thank you that by your Holy Spirit and your grace to us, you inspired John to write this chapter in record of this amazing incident, which says so much to us, how desperately we need this correction. Please help us with the complexities that arise out of thinking about this, and most of all, please, please, cause us to be committed. Showing that commitment love, putting ourselves in others' places, and giving glory to you, enjoying the blessing that you offer to us. For Jesus himself said it. We will be blessed if we do these things. And we pray that others will get caught up in that blessing too. For your glory. Amen.